Okay. Before lunch, we had reached the stage of considering the call of the 12, considering their personalities, the nature of the call, and God's grace. We also read the section relating to the strong man's house and the divided kingdom and the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, sin which has no forgiveness. And we saw it was couched around by the idea of friendship. Verse 21, his kinsmen, and then breaks off to consider the accusation regarding Beelzebub, and then the writer reverts again to relationships. So we want to open up the whole area here for discussion, ranging from verses 20 to the end of chapter 3. Then hopefully we will begin chapter 4 and finish chapter 4 today. At least chapter 4 today. Did I hear a spiritual chuckle as I said? Perhaps someone could just refresh our memories by reading from verse 20 to the end of the chapter, please.
When he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He's out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He's possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him, and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself, and has divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." And his mother and his brothers came. Standing outside, they sent him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother."
Thank you, James. We can see here that the Jewish nation, represented by the religious leaders, reaches the abyss of unbelief. They sink even lower than their hardness of heart, and they directly accuse the Lord of having Beelzebub, Lord of the dunghill, and accuse him that he's casting out demons by the power of the prince of the demon. Now, the reference to house is multiple in these verses. You want to consider why. You want to consider why there's a change of mood when we reach chapter 4. It seems as if when we get to the seaside and when we hear the parables, commencing with the sower and so on, that there's a distinct change of mood in the gospel. So we want to consider why that should be so. And whether this represents a fulcrum, a turning point in the gospel, that is this section regarding Beelzebub and the strong man's house, and what it all means. So let's consider this section down to the end of chapter 3.
It's interesting that he just gets done speaking of his, and you have something you also noticed, but I noticed earlier too, that these are his, kind of like his little group of the spiritual family, the disciples. And of course, he says that at the end of the chapter. These are my mother and brother and sister. But then it talks about his own family. You know, and reading this, and I'm just kind of weird because I see these connections and maybe they're not supposed to be seen, but there's a parallel here with, I think, with Lot and his family in Sodom and Gomorrah. Because they seized him and pulled him in the house. And here, Lot was going to be destroyed. And here the Lord Jesus, it seems like he's outside the front of his door, speaking to people, they're coming to him, and he's healing people, casting out demons. And they pull him into the house. Right there at the end. I don't know. And like I said, I don't see weird connections. I don't know if there is a connection.
Are you thinking principally of the judgment that fell upon?
Yeah. And the fact that, you know, the angels, you know, maybe, yeah, the angels pulled Lot in. Lot was in danger. His life was in danger. And maybe these families had the same sentiment, you know? And there's a similar type of thing. These people were coming at Lot, pressing against him at the door. These people were pressing against the Lord Jesus, but he's healing them, he's touching them. And am I reading that right? They went out to seize him, but they were saying he's out of his mind. The crowd gathered again, so they could not even eat. Maybe I'm making more of it than it is. But it does say they grab him, and they say he's out of his mind. They went to seize him. Maybe I misread that.
Well, let's just take it slowly, because it deserves to be taken slowly. Here we have his intimate physical friends, his kinsmen. Here we have the accusation, which is the strongest accusation against the Lord Jesus. And then here we have a reference again to his physical kith and kin in verse 31 and 32. And then we have the whole situation transmuted into spiritual relationships. So we have, at the end of the chapter, whatever else we may consider, we have a new relationship. Now that's a bit like, isn't it, Mary Magdalene in the garden after the resurrection. We think of how the Lord said to her in terms, I have now started a new relationship with human beings through my resurrection. So the idea of a post-resurrection change of relationship with sinners who trust him is a very important motif. So how does this section then all accommodate that and end up with this idea of new relationships? Not depending on physical connections, but depending on a connection with Christ himself. That's where we are today. We are related not physically, necessarily, though some are, but principally we're related in a very unique way through Christ. And this is again a foreshadowing of the greater work that would be accomplished as a result of the cross and the resurrection of Christ. But at the heart of it is this grievous allegation made representatively by the religious leaders. So how does it all combine? How does it all work out in a sort of a logical way, if it does not? Clearly his own kith and kin didn't understand him and said he's mad. I was mine.
Well, you think his mother did? Based on her song and
well, it says his kinsmen, not whoever they were.
The brothers and sisters.
Presumably.
At this point, this marriage.
Then his brother and his mother. Presumably the mother was excluded in the first section of verses. Then we have Beelzebub, then we have his brothers and his mother mentioned at verse 21 without any further comment. Behold, your mother and your brothers are looking for you. And he answered them, who is my mother or my brothers? He looked around about on them which sat about him and said, behold my mother and my brothers. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. So he's talking at a different level of age. So how does this weave itself into the sandwich? The equate between relationships, then the Enzibab, etc., then back to relationships. How is it all interrelated?
Mm-hmm. He uses this term right in the middle. If a house is divided against itself, the house will not be able to stand. Is there a connection there?
Well, isn't he saying that in terms of the accusation made, how can Satan cast out Satan? Because what he was being accused of was being Beelzebub casting out demons. And demons are the agents of Satan. So he said, how can Satan cast out Satan? And then follows it up. Yeah. And if a kingdom be divided, now that shows that there's the idea of authority behind Satan's intentions, and those are the demons. If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, the house cannot stand. If Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. So, in other words, what he's saying in terms is, what you have accused me of doesn't make sense.
In the parallel passages, it has a little bit more detail, like he says, and by whom do your sons cast out demons? So he's pointing out to them that they themselves ought to know that their accusation is irrational by their own standards. And so it's not, the danger here was not a denial of the miraculous. Sometimes in charismatic or Pentecostal circles, if you deny that the miracles that they claim are real, then they say, well, you better be careful because you might be blaspheming the Holy Spirit. But the issue here is not a denial of the miraculous. The Pharisees believed in the miraculous. That's why there were Pharisees. They cast out demons. But that's not the nature of the problem. The problem here is that they're saying against their own common sense, against their own sense of what is right, they're accusing him of something. And it's, so he's saying, you're hypocritical in this accusation.
Well then, why did he treat it as being such a serious accusation in terms of being unforgivable?
Yeah.
Why was this the unpardonable sin, which is the expression used? Why is this the unpardonable sin and no other that we read about?
The Holy Spirit is said in John to be convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And here they were attributing the Lord Jesus' power to Satan, which is totally... And it seems to me that they were eliminating themselves from the conviction of the Holy Spirit.
So is the nearest equivalent to this unrepeatable type of sin today rank unbelief? Is that what the equivalent is? Rejecting Christ? Is that the equivalent today?
Rejecting Jesus as the Lord and Christ.
Yeah. Yes.
Well, one thing they're doing is they are counter to the way that they would logically think. They have encountered the direct manifestation of like the power of God, you know, the casting out of demons, and they say they dismiss it. So they've been, there's no, if you think about it, what other miracle can the Lord Jesus do before them at this point? Mm-hmm. He's proven himself. There's nothing more he can do. And I think there comes a point where when the Holy Spirit is reaching out to unbelievers, where there's, the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit couldn't make himself any more manifest to an unbeliever.
But then, what about this vital section described in verse 27, which I deliberately left until now? No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Now, a lot of ink has been used to explain this verse. So what do we think it might mean? I think I have an idea in my own mind. Yes.
I believe he's just saying again, like he said in 28 of chapter 2, I am the Lord. I am stronger than Satan because you are admitting that I have gone into Satan's house and plundered him. If I'm casting out these demons, then I therefore have already overcome. I'm stronger than Satan.
Yes. In other words, in his incarnate life already, he had shown he was stronger than Satan.
Right.
But yeah. Is there another level of meaning attached to this in relation to the cross and the resurrection of Christ? I mean, this is the ultimate victory, is it not? That Christ conquers Satan and gets ultimate authority over him as a result of his death, burial, and resurrection. And that's why I bring in the idea of new relationships and equate the end of the passage with Mary Magdalene in chapter 20 of John.
I've given you some hot...
I have had one, brother, thank you very much. And it's been a deliberate foreordination that the that it comes right round to me again.
We can't have a second one until you have a second one.
I know that, but I'm leaving that until the end of the session. So tough. Right. Okay, let's get back to serious matters. Binding the strong man has a relationship with the work of Christ on the cross and his victorious resurrection and his victory over Satan. And can the end of the passage be equated with what he says to Mary Magdalene? She turned herself and said unto him, chapter 20 of John, said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus said unto her, touch me not, or stop clinging to me. For I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brothers and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and to your Father, and to my God, and your God. Here's the idea for radical change in relationship, is it not? Which is post-resurrection, and which dovetails into the thought flow here, that here Satan, through the religious leaders, making a ridiculous allegation against the Lord, which is the unpardonable sin, and yet right at the heart of it, there's the notion of victory by Christ binding the strong man, not only in terms of actually doing it through the miracles and demonstrating it at that level, but at a deeper level, due to the cross, the victory of the cross, and the resurrection, as a result of which there's a radical new set of relationships formed through knowing Christ personally as Savior and Lord. Yeah.
At the baptism of the Lord, the Holy Spirit came, and that the Holy Spirit testified to who He is. And that's what the Holy Spirit is doing today. We're living in the age of the Holy Spirit's work.
Yeah.
There's never been an age where it's more characterized by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so here, the work of the Holy Spirit testifies to who He is. And so in Hebrews it talks about those who do despot to the Spirit of grace. So to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it's like you're canceling out the voice of God. And in this case, they have knowledge. These people that he's talking to have real knowledge about spiritual things. And they're seeing, they're eyewitnesses of an obvious messianic sign. And they have enlightenment, and they have a level of experience. They're watching it happen. But to have true enlightenment from God, and like if you're talking to the devil, you said to the devil, you know, if only you could understand. Well, the devil, his answer would be, yeah, I already do understand. Does the devil understand? Does the devil have true enlightenment? Yes, he did, but he sinned against true light. Not false light, but true light and true experience. And that's what has made him the devil that he is. And so here we have people who are in big, big trouble because what they've seen is not just a bad imitation. They're looking at reality, both illumination and experience, and deliberately turning against it, like in the, that generation of people at the time of the tribulation says, they will believe a lie that they might be damned. They're looking at a lie, maybe even knowing it's a lie, but believing it anyway. Believing a lie in a deliberate way. And so there's going to be a whole generation of people who will be like this, who are going to go lost and go to hell, and are going to lock in with the Antichrist.
Any other thoughts on this section, ending in chapter 3?
I have a question. Does this have any bearing on the nation of Israel itself who are rejecting the Messiah? Later they would say, his blood be upon us and on our children.
Oh, I think it does.
There would be judicial blindness. They would say, in the words of the parable, we will not have this man to rule over us. That's my question. Is there a special application to the nation of Israel as a whole as they rejected the Messiah and the results that come from that?
I think very definitely, because I think this is the turning point in the gospel. This is the turning point as regards the nation represented by its leaders. This is the abyss of unbelief.
I appreciate that. I've never seen that before.
The abyss of unbelief, and it's actually a stage beyond what the Lord actually referred to in chapter 3, verse 4, when he was angry, being grieved for their hardness of heart. This is actually beyond their hardness of heart. And this is the final turning point. This is the judicial blindness of the nation by Christ. And we'll see how that is brought out in the other synoptics in different ways. But I think, for my part, this is the turning point in the nation. Well, and that's why there's a change of mood, I think, in chapter 4.
Well, could we say this, that this, in context, he's talking about people, individuals, where he says, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. He's talking to people. He's talking to individuals in the context. You know, you can make an application to the nation, but there is hope for the nation of Israel. So is the nation, that all Israel shall be saved. But that's not the case here.
No, because we're talking in the context of the generation at the time of the crucifixion.
But this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled.
Yes, but now there are about 5 interpretations of what this generation means, and I'm not going to get into that at the moment.
Well, I'm just answering your statement.
I understand. But we don't want to, we will discuss that privately perhaps, but if we go off there, John, we'll be into another half hour's discussion. I know that. But as regards the nation then present, that nation rejected Messiah, and that nation is still today in judicial blindness.
But if that is the case, if that were the main point of this passage, then why then are the apostles in the book of Acts, well after the actual official rejection and crucifixion of Christ, still appealing to the nation?
Because is it not true, as we said earlier, that there's always a remnant according to the election of grace? Everybody in the nation of Israel didn't reject Christ.
No.
Nobody at any time in the nation of Israel, let's put it another way, the nation of Israel is never bereft of those who trust Messiah, through to the end.
But does the remnant represent the whole nation, in a sense? Is it not true that there are times in Scripture when they'll talk to the remnant as if you are the hope of the nation? God is putting you in a place as if you represent this nation.
I don't think the remnant represents the nation. I think that the religious leaders in this context who accused Christ so gravely, they represent the nation, and as we know, at the cross, or just preceding the cross, they said, away with him, away with him. We will not have this man to reign over us. His blood be on us and on our children. Now that's a national acclamation. And I should have thought that this is directed towards the vast majority in the nation rejecting Christ as the turning point in the gospel vis-a-vis the Jewish nation. Now, the remnant will always be there in the nation, right through to the point when the remnant becomes a majority, when Messiah comes. But today, and maybe it is worth noting, today the nation is still in judicial blindness. And that's why we have to be very careful when we say that we support that nation today as Christian believers. We're not going into that, because that takes us into another realm. But I think we ought to keep in mind that sinners are sinners, no matter what nationality they find themselves in. And also, we could prove from Galatians chapter 3 that Israel has no entitlement to the land until she accepts Messiah. So all of those issues are mega issues, but perhaps it could balance our thinking in relation to some of the matters which are spewed out by evangelicals today, very carelessly and ignorantly of the Word of God. Now, I'm tempted to get into a further field, John, with you, but I'm resisting that temptation. It's a fascinating route to go down, but Nate has something to say to us.
I was wondering if the whole talking about the blasphemy in the Holy Spirit, is there any literal context of slander in the Spirit? But the words we say, or somebody says, that can possibly be talked about.
Well, perhaps one of the things that springs up into my mind is Hebrews chapter 6, where people who have been enlightened, they know the issues, they know about the world to come, and the Bible says that those people who deliberately reject the light that they're given and the strivings of the Spirit in terms, turn deliberately against it. They apostatize, and it's impossible to renew them to repentance. So there is a kind of equivalent. There's no such thing in my understanding of things as the repetition of this specific sin today. But the nearest thing to it is rank unbelief and turning away from Christ. And after all, apostasy in its primary meaning attaches to those who know the gospel and who have turned away from the light. And we can think of people in this very nation who have done that. Who was coming in, brother?
I was just, one thought comes to mind is with that scripture in Romans, will be willingly ignorant. And I wonder if that's a scary place to be in, isn't it?
Yeah. Thank you for that. Yes, that's absolutely right. Now, perhaps because of time constraints, we should move on to the next wonderful chapter. Now, in this chapter that we're coming to, we have one of the parables that is unique to Mark's Gospel. First of all, we should look for it, and then we should ask ourselves, why is it there and in none of the other synoptic Gospels? However, we need to read all of chapter 4, and is there some volunteer who could do that for us, please?
He began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. And the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and was saying to them in his teaching, listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand. Otherwise they might return and be forgiven. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown.
And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word. But the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying to them, a lamp is not brought to be put under a basket, is it, or under a bed? Is it not brought to be put on the lampstand? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret, but that it would come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he was saying to them, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Did you want to up with the end of the chapter?
Yes, please.
And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil, and he goes to bed at night, and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How, he himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. And he said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches, so that birds of the air can nest under its shade. With many such parables, he was speaking the word to them, so far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. On that day when evening came, he said to them, let us go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush, be still. And the wind died down and became perfectly calm. And he said to them, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? They became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?
Yes, thank you, Randy. A marvelous passage of the Word of God. As you note from the guidance notes I have prepared, there are four parables followed by four miracles. And the four miracles begin at the end of chapter 4 and continue through chapters 5 and 6. Now, the important issue here is to try to isolate what this chapter says about the gospel. If we're correct in assuming that beneath the previous section is the thought of the crucifixion, work of Christ on the cross and resurrection and the formation of new relationships, then perhaps this is indicating that we are now expected to spread the gospel, sow the gospel. And the parables explain how we are to do it. But there's a very important expression used in verse 12, and our brother referred to judicial blindness, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. And he said unto them, know ye not this parable, and how then will you know all parables? So this idea of not being able to see, not being able to hear, is indicative of the nation's spiritual condition. But it's balanced by a parable further down, the parable concerning the candle, which has a focus on things not being hidden. In other words, seeing things and hearing things. So
there's a wonderful balance in the teaching here. So let's see how we can open this up very usefully, knowing that this is the first reference to parables in the gospel. Now that must in itself be indicative of some change of mood. And if we read the preface to Matthew chapter 13, we see that it would be inclined to indicate that Christ speaking in parables was a form of judgment upon the nation. When he no longer spoke plainly, he now speaks in parables. They have turned against him.
Real quick, just while it's fresh in my mind, I just thought it was interesting to me at the end of chapter 4 that in chapter 3 you have, oh, I know who my father is, and I know who my brother and my sisters are, and I understand these things, and who my identity is and who I'm identified with. And at the very end of chapter 4, when you see man's response, it's the disciples in the boat. And when he performs that miracle, they go, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? That the Lord knew who he was and who were his. But then when you see man's response in a time of crisis or in a time of trial, it is very natural to forget that they were with the Lord Jesus and who they were with.
Now, that's an important point from two perspectives. Number one, we are in the section of Mark's Gospel where we have this messianic secret, where he's not discovered for who he is, but he knows who he is. And the demonic forces know who he is, but the nation doesn't know who he is. And now we're in a section where the people who are sowing the gospel seed, so to speak, are to make him known, to tell people who he is. So that is a good contribution, brother. Thank you for that. Right, anything else?
I've heard it spoken by more than one person, and I find it the same myself as I read in the scriptures, that the key to all the parables is the parable of the sower. Is that correct?
I think that's right.
If you don't understand this parable, how you understand
that's right.
All the parables?
Well, let's
the first one.
Yeah, well then let's understand it. Let's see what the parable means. First, there went out a sower to sow, and it came to pass as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and so on. How are we to interpret the places where the seed fell?
You will just back up a sentence or two. The audience here is no longer the Pharisees.
Yeah.
No longer the national leaders. It's a crowd.
Yeah. So we're talking about more Gentile territory here in, shall we say, a dispensational sense.
Mm-hmm. Well, he gives the
change of mood.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Sorry, go ahead.
He gives the parable to a multitude publicly, but the interpretation is given to those who seek him out. And so, just going along with what we just talked about the unpardonable sin, you have, when people start hardening themselves, and we keep heaping on them wonderful things, we're not always helping them. Because they're just arguing, like we talked about getting into an argument, not getting anywhere. So I say something, and, well, this is why it's wrong. I say something else, no, I disagree. No, everything. And so he's reverting instead of plainly speaking to them when they're hardening themselves, he tells a story. And then, but it's an enticing story, so that if you are curious and open, then they seek him out for an interpretation.
Yes. And it's another solemn thing to realize that people can actually reject light so repeatedly that they put themselves beyond God's mercy. Mm-hmm. Now that is exceedingly serious. Because that seems to be the description of the apostate in Hebrews chapter 6. Impossible to renew them to repentance. Mm-hmm. Now, that is a factor which makes us shudder that possibility exists. But we all know of individuals who were soft at one point in their lives and sensitive to the gospel, I can think of someone I went to Sunday school with, and he constantly wept in gospel meetings and even in Sunday school. And I doubt if he has a thought about Christ or about eternity today. And I fear from such people. But it's a reality that people can so turn away that they finally put themselves out of the framework of God's reckoning with them in mercy. I have to be very careful about that language, because...
Isn't there a poem or something about a line that is drawn across everything?
That's right.
Between God's mercy and God's wrath.
There is, yes, there is a little poem about that. There is a line, I can't remember the poem exactly, but I know what you're referring to. And it talks about between God's mercy and God's wrath.
Yeah, yeah.
There is a line by us unseen, this is it, that crosses every path, that marks the boundary between God's mercy and God's wrath. And then there's an old hymn that we used to sing and still do in certain evangelical outreaches back home. How do you know but your soul might be drifting over the deadline tonight? So these are very solemn issues, brothers.
Used to be preached.
Oh, well, thankfully back home it still is.
Well, I don't hear much of it.
Well, I can say that back home, and I'm just, since the matter has been raised, point of information, we still have consistent preaching of the gospel in every county in Northern Ireland. I could guarantee that almost every week of every year, the gospel is being preached in assembly somewhere. And we can say what we like about the traditional method, but it's still working. And people are getting saved, and in the very recent past, at least 10 young people got saved at one such gospel outreach. So let's not minimize the preaching of the gospel and just keeping at it. Because you don't know who's going to get saved. I try to encourage my brethren to say to themselves, keep going, because you don't know who's going to be saved. I was talking about Edward Kimball, the Sunday school teacher who went to D.L. Moody's uncle in the shoe shop, and he described D.L. Moody as the most spiritually dark young man he had ever met. Could scarcely speak, could scarcely articulate proper grammar. His uncle took him under his wing and tried to expose him, and did expose him to the gospel. Edward Kimball, the Sunday school teacher, was moved to go and see him. He trusted Christ. He in turn influenced Wilmer Chapman, who in turn influenced Billy Sunday, who in turn influenced Mordecai Ahan, who came to North Carolina and who saw Billy Graham saved. And it all started with a Sunday school teacher. So please be encouraged. Yes, Ben.
There's an emphasis on hearing and seeing in the chapter. He continues to repeat that, hear and see. And even when we're not talking about, do we understand, that it all rotates around understanding that first parable. When he explains it, he says, do you not understand this parable? And actually, you could even say, do you not see this parable? And the Latin cognate for that word is the word we get video from.
Yeah.
So even too, the people that are converted in the parable, now, what we say about the other three, we do know that one, at least for sure, we can all agree that the last one's converted, and the thing that they do is they hear the word with understanding. And I think that's for all of us. Really, you know, we have an impact when we really see and hear. I think of, I think with music, you want to have a good ear. That's the big thing. And with artwork, you want to have a really good eye. It's more important to have a good eye than a steady hand in artwork. And so maybe you'd say that too, with the gospel really needs to impact us in our understanding of it.
Well, I have written in my notes on my Bible, so it must be years old. I must have given this somewhere in some distant past occasion. The first aspect regarding falling by the wayside I call prevention. Here is the gospel given, and the fowls of the earth have devoured it up. That is a way of saying that Satan sends his agents to make sure that it's prevented from taking root. Satan's ministry of prevention. And then in the second one, with the stony ground or the rocky ground, where it had not much earth, immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. When the sun was up, it was scorched because it had no root. That is the emotion, the emotional response. Because this is where we have to be very careful in the gospel, that we're not engendering simply a superficial emotional response and getting people whipped up to the extent where they make a profession which is nothing in it, no depth in it. So there's prevention and there's emotion, and then there's strangulation. Verse 7. Some fell among thorns, the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. The cares of this world, the riches, other things that are overhanging and choke it, as it has been preached, that people can listen to the gospel and they can go away and they can say, well, I have more important things to concern myself about, and in no time at all the effect is snuffed out. Strangulation. But then the last one, of course, is reception. Good ground. The yielded fruit, sprang up and increased, brought forth some 30, 60, some 100, and he said unto them, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. Again, the emphasis upon hearing. He that has ears to hear, let him hear, is something that's rhythmically through much of the scriptures, and particularly in the seven churches of Revelation. So, I just wanted to quickly speed through that so that we can get some discussion quickly on it regarding the meaning of this vital paragraph.
You know, it's interesting, he quotes Isaiah 6.
Yeah, that's right.
At the end, where Isaiah is given the job to go and speak to the nation of Israel that they won't see, they won't hear.
Yeah.
And I know that you had mentioned that, you know, in balance to that is this light on the basket, but anyway, quotes Isaiah, and
well, but in that Isaiah quote, that is you'd say that's generally true. When people hear, they don't understand. They see, but they don't perceive, and that is generally true. But in that same passage, it says, "Yet a tenth." There's a promise at the end of Isaiah 6 that there will be a remnant. And he says a tenth will return, and they're going to come back, and they'll be like a stump which has been cut off, that it's going to grow again. So there is, it's not like a totally fatalistic thing, but the saying, it's repeated many times in the New Testament. I think every time you have the parable of the sower, Matthew and Luke and here, it quotes those verses from Isaiah 6, and it's also, I think, in a similar thing in Romans, you know, in that, is it Romans 9? Or what?
Yes, at the end of chapter 10, actually.
At the end of chapter 10.
All day long I have stretched out my hand.
Yeah, very similar language. So, the parable, one-fourth of the seeds bring forth fruit. The other three do not bring forth fruit. And sometimes you'll have a discussion about, well, is this talking about salvation, or what's it talking about? But it seems to be just generally true that whenever the Word of God is being presented, that there are four ways by which people respond. And you've got those four categories right here. The four kinds of soil. that four responses to the word, and usually we don't get much out of the word. It's either snatched away or choked out, so it's a minority that of times where things happen. Is that fair?
Yes, it is. It is fair. Yes,
Dave. This is to you and to you, or anyone, I guess. Is it profitable at all to ever show an unbeliever a passage like this? And say,
I think it is. I think we should preach this. Because this is preaching the gospel. Sowing the seed is the gospel seed. You sow the seed. The reaction is not ours. We simply sow the seed. And we leave the response to the hearer and to God's operation through the Holy Spirit. Yeah. So I would have absolutely no fear in preaching this net, because it actually warns people against certain reactions that they might think are authentic and they're not.
Yeah. I was told that this is the very passage you should use if you ever start a evangelistic Bible study. Start here. And you go through it, and then because it's really helpful for somebody unfamiliar with the word, because he gives a parable. And then almost immediately after, he gives the interpretation. In the interpretation, virtually every detail in the parable is defined.
That's right. That's from verse 14 onwards.
Yeah, so I think there's one other parable like that. Is it the parable of the wheat and the tares? It's also interpreted. But yes, usually, you've got to hunt all over the word to get it, to find out, what does this mean? But this parable immediately gives the interpretation, and you can show that to a lost person. And notice this, what is this? You go through the parable first, and you ask them, what does it mean? And they say, well, I don't really know. And then you go down, and then you have them read it, and you walk, and you have two columns, and you show them the meaning of everything.
Now, and in verses 14 to 20, which is the interpretation given by the Lord, in each of the interpretations, the word "hear" is used. Because the word "hear" in the New Testament, used in a positive sense, means hearing with a view to responding.
Yeah.
And it's only the last one, which falls on good ground, that is said to hear and receive and bring forth fruit. And that's the progress in any true conversion. Hearing, receiving, and showing evidence. Yes, Ben.
I cheated. It was the Matthew says hearing with understanding. And this one says receiving or accepting. And the Luke one says hearing with a noble heart.
Well, don't be too hard on yourself, because verse 12 says, seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand. Every sinner has his ears stopped. Every sinner has his eyes closed. Every sinner has his understanding warped. And God the Holy Spirit only can open those three things. The eyes to see, the ears to hear, and the understanding to take it in. In fact, at the very end of John's first epistle, we read specifically, he has come to give us an understanding. And it's interesting that in Luke chapter 24, the two on the way to Emmaus, he opened their understanding. He opened the scriptures. He opened their eyes. He opened their understanding. Only God can do that. Amen. Now that, underlying all of that, is the mystery attached to preaching the gospel. But it's really up to us to sow the seed faithfully, and the consequences are not to be forced upon people by us or anybody else. Mm-hmm. Let God work according to his will. Mm-hmm. Yes, Darren?
We've been going through 2 Corinthians in our assembly, and you read some of these verses last night. But
2 Corinthians 4?
Yes, just in light of what we're all talking about, both the presentation, the blindness, and the instrument who... the artist who has an unsteady hand, this is all here. So he says, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel in the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan blinding, okay? For we proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ our Lord, with ourselves as your servant for Jesus' sake. And here is God's work now, for God, who said, light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And here is what was very encouraging to me, this verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So the treasure is the gospel. We are the jars of clay, the vessels. And so I don't make the gospel beautiful or attractive. I bring the beautiful, attractive gospel, which is the treasure, to people. God opens and shines.
Amen.
The gospel.
That's it. Because
and opens the blindness and
correct. Because isn't it interesting that Paul is probably referring to his own conversion, and he's bringing an analogy to bear upon the original creation of the world.
Yeah.
There was the darkness. God gave light.
And the Creator God, the impersonal Creator God, becomes the personal relationship God who is shining in your heart.
And then further down in chapter 5, if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation.
Yeah.
It's lovely. Thanks.
Amen. There's also a picture there of Gideon. And so Gideon had no hope, no chance in an earthly sense of winning a battle. The vessels, they had earthen vessels, and then they shattered them, and the light shined forward, and that's how they got the victory. And so in our own life, once we're shattered, the light shines through our life.
That's a good point, too, broken jars.
But as far as along with this, it's when we hear the word, when we're impacted by the gospel, that's when the change happens. And like you say, the assemblies, you know, every week the gospel being preached. I really think all of our sermons should be gospel focused and centered, and we get really all our applications from the gospel.
Well, now let's just stop there. On the first day of our study, we put out the question, what is the gospel? And if ever there was a century in which we need to articulate the gospel of Jesus Christ clearly, it's now. There's no room, there's no excuse for being fuzzy around the edges. We have to have a clear, specific, direct gospel and light of eternity as often as possible and wherever possible directed to those who are lost. Now that could be in tract form, it might be personal witness, but note the repeated emphasis throughout the passages already on preaching, 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 preaching. The open declaration of the gospel.
Yeah.
Very, very important still.
Yeah.
So, good point. Yes?
I have a parallel thought in John chapter 12. You know, we're talking about the word, you know, and it uses a generic idea of the seed is the word of God. Well, what would that be? Jesus identifies that with himself. In John chapter 12, when the Greeks are brought to him by Andrew, and he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life, and this is his message, and he gives these Greeks, you know, they're coming to see Jesus. He's not giving them some easy 1, 2, 3, ABC, now you're saved message. He says, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is this my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And it gets down to verse 30. In verse 32. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. So he's pointing to himself. He is that grain that falls into the ground, into the good soil, and dies and bears much fruit. Of course, then he's calling us to the same thing. And then later on, he'll quote Isaiah 6 again, or if John quotes Isaiah 6 about the unbelief. So I wonder if there's that's a little bit of exposition of what our message is when we're sharing the word.
Well, it's actually quite a good point you're making, Brian, because the seed falling into the ground is Christ's own illustration of what's going to happen to him.
Yeah.
That he's going to die. And you know as well as I do, when you go out into a field and you pick up a stalk of corn, you see the old seed there, but new ones beside it.
and he rose again from the dead. So Paul refines that, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 15, that this is the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried. Now the burial of Christ is part of the gospel. And was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ must always be preached if we are ever to claim that the gospel has been preached. Now, interestingly, what you're saying is, as I understand it, Christ's own analogy with the seed falling into the ground is a picture of his death, burial, and resurrection. Yeah. And that is exactly the seed that we are to sow in the gospel. The person and work of Christ. Mm-hmm. Nothing more, nothing less. And clearly, so that nobody goes away, nobody should go away from an audience with us if we're purporting to preach the gospel in any doubt as to where they stand in light of eternity.
I agree with you 1,000% for us now. But I'm a little bit puzzled. Here we have the Lord Jesus before the cross speaking to a large multitude of Israelis.
Well, is he speaking to a large multitude of Israelis?
That's what?
Because it's Galilee of the Gentiles, remember?
Well, there may be some Gentiles there, but I think predominantly it'd be.
Well, I'm not sure about that, brother, because after all, the nation, as represented in the previous chapter, seems to have, by and large, turned against him. There will be a mixture of Jews among them, I have no doubt. But I think that the mood changes here, and Galilee of the Gentiles is coming into focus in a big way as a kind of a foreglimmer picture of Christ taking out a people for his name. Now, the point that Bill makes is a very valid point. We're not talking about the 21st century here. We're talking about the pre-cross situation and what its implications are.
And we're applying it to the 21st.
Yes, that's right. That's right.
But it had significance and meaning there and then.
Yes, because presumably what was talked about then was the imminent crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which we get post chapter 8. So it was in terms of the same message. Otherwise it would not have resulted in salvation for any individual. No salvation can come about without surrounding the facts of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. So whether it is an anticipation, an event that lies in the future, or whether we find ourselves looking back to the same event, it's the same message throughout, because the Old Testament predicted it, the New Testament fulfilled it, and we still proclaim it in the same form, albeit in a different setting, because we are beyond the two. We're looking back on the finished one.
In the telling this parable and these other two that go with it here in Mark 4, he says the kingdom of God is like a man who scatters seed on the ground and it takes a while for it to germinate. And then what should we liken the kingdom of God to? And then he tells about the mustard seed in verse 30. In these cases, he's talking about the kingdom of God. It appears that the Lord is disabusing his audience about false ideas about what to expect. Because probably the nation and the apostles too, when they heard this talk about Christ coming to set up a kingdom, they're thinking about something big and something very obvious, and probably that the Lord is going to do it right away. And I think we have evidence of that, the way they were thinking about the kingdom of God. And yet when the Lord is here talking about the kingdom, he says, the kingdom of God is like a seed. Well, a seed is a small thing. And he uses that image here in all these three parables. And then he says it's something which is, you put it in the ground. So you bury it. And then, especially the second parable, there's a period of time before it is going to come to fruition. So there's a waiting period. Now, so that may be in the background. I mean, it's the materials that the Lord is using in his telling the story, but he's helping them to see that we have this especially in our day, where people, when they talk about the kingdom of God, they talk about, let's take over Hollywood, let's run Wall Street, let's, you know, they're thinking about big political movements, and when they think about a kingdom, you think about armies and money and power, and yet when the Lord speaks about a kingdom, he uses this image of something which is very small and is hidden. And here it is, it's over a period of time, it's, after you bury it in the ground, it comes to fruit. Not always, we're not always seeing good results. And then another point here is that you see things which are mixed up. Like you have one kind of soil, which is good soil, and then three others, which are bad. Oops, you know, with weeds and rocks and so on. Or you have in the other passages, you have the wheat and the tares, and the same in the parallel passages. The Lord speaks of things which are mixed up. So today when we see the kingdom of God, what do we see around us? Do we see something big and obvious and everything just happens right now? And everything is monolithic? No, we don't. The kingdom of God is like a seed, but it appears to us very small. And it's kind of hidden. It's not very obvious. You've got to seek it out. And there's a lot of mixed up stuff going on. I mean, in the religious world, generally. And so we're confused by that. We talk about it a lot, about the mixed up situation. But the Lord is here, in a sense, preparing the disciples for exactly what that kingdom is going to be looking like during this present time, before his second coming, before that kingdom does come in power and great glory.
Well, in relation to the growth of the kingdom, we're going to be coming to two parables. One's unique to Mark, which describes the sacred growth, and then we're going to see one that represents the visible growth. So that we'll see there's one describing invisible spread of the kingdom, and the other the visible spread of the kingdom that's to come. The other thing that we ought to refresh our memories about before we break for coffee is that what the Lord Jesus has firmly set in Mark chapter 1 is the gospel of the kingdom of God. That is what he's preaching. And the nature of it is repent and believe the gospel. So it's the gospel that is being preached throughout here. It's converging on the person and work of Christ. And the other thing that's very interesting here is the expression, the mystery of the kingdom of God, which is found in verse 11. Now, what does that mean? The mystery of the kingdom of God, because there's an inside and an outside. Outside you have the unbelievers, but inside you have the disciples to whom everything is explained. And they know the inner circle, so to speak, of meaning. It's like ourselves. We have appreciated the grace of God and the gospel. We have a particular understanding, particular sight, particular hearing, because Christ has come to us and opened our ears and opened our eyes and our understandings. And we, possessed of that we go out and try to explain it to others through the preaching of the gospel and depend upon God to work. But what's the mystery of the kingdom of God? What's that? Is mystery to be interpreted in the sense of something previously hidden but now revealed?
Would we say that this is similar to what Paul talks about, I think in Ephesians, the mystery, or is it Colossians, where he talks about the mystery of the church?
Yes.
Or is this something different?
Well, that's what I'm trying to get out of you. The mystery of the kingdom.
I always equate the two. I know other people definitely do not, but I think of the kingdom that Jesus is anticipating here, in light of his death, in light of the gospel,
is the church, which would be a mixed multitude. You have this in almost all the parables. You have, like John was alluding to, you have this true and false. You have, you know, this new community that's coming up out of Judaism, out of the world, and those who are true believers. And I mean, as far as Israel soon to be relegated to the, not dustbin, but the whole Judaism will be set aside, and Jesus is presenting this kingdom. And that's what Paul's preaching at the end of the book of Acts. That's what he's preaching when he says in Colossians that we're transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love.
So there's something that's newly revealed with the person of Christ coming in relation to His kingdom. His kingdom has broken into the world, so to speak, with His incarnation. What do you think, though? Scratching your head. What was a metaphorical scratch?
The word mystery, like, is defined in Ephesians and Colossians, actually in Romans too, has to do with that which has been hidden. There seems to be a revealing here that's involved with it. I think that's the key.
Now, it's a wordplay in the sense with things that are hidden, brought to light, things that are hidden, brought to light. It's the revelation of the gospel, if you want to put it that way, in a sense.
I'm still kind of struggling three times in the book, Jesus tells his disciples, not a crowd, not the Pharisees, his disciples, that he's going to be going to the cross. And they don't understand
it. No.
So how can he be preaching the cross to these people when they would understand?
Well then, let's look at it in a different way. What was he telling them? What does that mean?
That he was the Messiah, the promised one.
So
he'd arrived.
What was the seed is the word, according to this, the sower sows the word. So what's the word that they were to go and preach to unbelievers? What was the word? That's what comes to me.
The king had come. The king repent.
So when they just go out and say the king has come?
Repent
and believe the gospel.
And as it was, I guess I'm too much tied to time.
No, but it is it's a good point you're making. I'm not trying to even indirectly be critical. I'm trying to understand precisely what
the disciples didn't even understand when they were told point blank. How could this?
So your point is, if the disciples didn't understand him when he said, "I'm going to be killed, I'm going to rise again," how could they be expected to preach anything that had any reference whatsoever to his burial, death, and resurrection?
Nothing that Jesus said would make sense unless he died. None of it would be true or useful to any of us had he not died. The gospel wouldn't be the gospel, and we wouldn't be saved. And so even though he might have not said it in so many words, and on the road to Emmaus he said, "You fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the law and the prophets spoke concerning me, that I should suffer and die and enter my glory." And so in a sense, that's always in the background. Now there's a lot of other details that lead up to the cross that are very critical that we've neglected in the gospel, which I personally believe. I think there's a lot of other ideas. Because I've heard people say, "Oh, that verse is in the gospel verse. Like, come unto me, all you weak and heavy laden, I'll give you rest." That's not a gospel verse. Well, it's in the gospel. So this is the gospel of Mark. Mm-hmm. And so they're preaching the gospel. And I think it goes back to, what you said at Northwest, Sunday evening, which I really appreciate. The gospel is Christ. And all that Christ is and all that Christ has done. And if anything, this is part of the gospel, maybe not all of it, but it's the essential part of it. It's Christ revealing himself.
Well, perhaps to meet the two positions, what we are hearing is that salvation is found in the person of Christ. So you preach Christ as the way of salvation. But we are not given to understand exactly what was preached. What does the word mean? Except that when we go to the first chapter, we have a very clear, unequivocal direction in which to think. He preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, and the nature of it was, the kingdom of God is at hand, has drawn nigh. It's here. I have broken in. I'm the king. Repent and believe the gospel. Now what's the gospel?
He's the king.
But he's the king.
God has come to earth.
But then, what then is the significance? And this is an interesting discussion. What is the significance then of all the material that we have considered lying between this first chapter and verses 14 through 16, where we have Christ defining his message? What is the purpose of all that material before we reach chapter 4 at all in relation to these parables? How? Because after all, the very title of the gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
The John the Baptist's message was, "Behold the Lamb of God." That is preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the acceptance of Christ. Christ had not yet died, but we're presenting Christ, who is the big answer, and he is the one who's going to die. And that was John the Baptist's message. And as much as he's like an Old Testament guy, still, to make out simply that he's the king. Well,
but Bill's point was that since we read subsequently at least three discrete references to his death, burial, and resurrection, yeah, as described by Christ to his disciples, and they didn't understand it.
Yeah.
How could they have understood it at this point in time, which we're reading, in order to pretend?
Well, I didn't understand it. I knew that Christ died for my sins, but I didn't know. I was no theologian. I was just crying out. I called on the name of the Lord. If you'd have asked me 5 minutes after I trusted Christ, explain to me the dynamics of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and what it all means, I wouldn't have had much to say.
Yes, but as a preacher of the gospel, this is the point he's making, that they were to go out and proclaim the word.
Yeah.
Sow the word. And the point he's making is, how could they sow the word in terms of Christ's death and resurrection if the subsequent material reveals they didn't understand it? That's the point he's making
about what we should preach today.
Well, maybe it was simply that the king had come, the Messiah had come, and that was the extent of the gospel they were to preach.
But would it not also be associated with his miracles? Mm-hmm. That here's someone who can deliver you from Satan. Here's someone who can forgive sins. Yeah. In other words, the material that lies between the first chapter and this chapter must have a direct bearing on the nature of the message which they were speaking.
We don't even know how much they knew.
Sorry?
We can't insist that Mark has a chronology. He has order.
And the other thing is, well, absolutely, we must remember that this is written for the readers in AD 50 to AD 60, away post-Pentecost.
Yeah.
So we have to look at that dynamic being brought to bear upon it as well. So if somebody post-Pentecost read this and they were going out to sow the word, then definitely they were preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, because it's all coming to them post-Pentecost. Brother.
My suggestion, and I can't find the passage, but there is a passage where the Lord criticizes the scribes and Pharisees because they didn't discern the signs of the times. And I tie that to Daniel's 70 weeks. And if they had been paying attention, if they had been counting the signs of the time, if they had been truly studying God's word and trying to discern what Isaiah 53 meant, for example, they would have then understood. Mm. And now Christ has come and presented himself as the Messiah.
Yes.
If they knew what the Messiah was, and he's beginning to teach them, showing them that yes, the Messiah heals the blind, raises the dead, and heals the brokenhearted, but also the Messiah has to die on the cross. And I don't think they understood that message, but I think that message is there, and he's trying to get them to go study it and learn it themselves.
Could they be? And the passage that you're referring to in relation to the sign of the times could well be Matthew 16. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening you say it will be fair weather for the sky is red, in the morning it will be foul weather today for the sky is red and lowering. Oh, you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. Is that what you have in mind?
Yeah, and again, if they had been working on the 70 weeks of Daniel and working on Isaiah 53 and thinking about other things than themselves and getting rid of the Romans and having their great king come and solve all their personal problems. I mean, I find it interesting that the scenes in the Manual of Discipline, they had this chair for the righteous one. And I'm not 100% sure, because not everybody agrees with this, but I think that they were setting that up so when the Messiah came, he could take that chair. And they would have all the stuff in place for him to just go ahead and do his job, which is incredibly egotistical in my book. And of course, if you go to Jerusalem today, there's another group, and they prepared the altar and the candlestick, and they got the red heifer now and all this stuff. So when the Messiah comes, he can just, we got everything for him.
Yes. Incidentally, the passage, Brother Don, that you quoted about the signs of the time is interesting. That it goes on to say, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah.
Right.
Now if they preach Jonah, they were preaching repentance, and they were preaching in terms of prefigurement of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Mm-hmm. Because that was the sign of Jonah.
So the signs were there, they missed them.
3 days and three nights, specific reference.
Yeah.
Is that maybe part of the mystery of the gospel? In the Old Testament, it was unknown. Now he's making it known, but it's still a mystery because they think it's supposed to happen now, but the kingdom isn't going to happen until this. He rules and reigns in the hearts of men for a period of time. And so there's almost always an element of mystery or unknown as to how the timeline and chronology of this kingdom. And the gospel,
yeah.
The gospel is working itself out in various means, like right now, it's he's ruling and reigning in the hearts of men. In the millennial, he'll rule and reign on the earth.
Yeah.
Well,
I mentioned, I think, that the kingdom of God is used in at least three senses in the New Testament. First, embodied in Messiah himself. Luke 17, the kingdom is in the midst of you, the person of Christ. The future aspect you referred to, the consummative aspect when he comes in glory. But then, the Nicodemus aspect, the new birth.
Mm-hmm.
You can't see and you can't enter the kingdom without the new birth. So everybody who has trusted Christ is in the kingdom. So, it's an interesting debate as to the content of what they preached or were expected to preach at this particular time. But at the time at which the gospel was written, the readers post-Pentecost would have had no doubt as to what sowing the word meant.
Even if Peter writes in 1 Peter, he talks about the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glory. So
yes.
The Messiah was the suffering. He understood that, but when we have him in the gospel narrative, historically, the account is, he tells Jesus, you're not going to go to the cross.
Yes.
And so there was a period of, where it was obviously the closest to Christ didn't have a full grasp on the sufferings of Christ, even though it was all spelled out for them. And later on, as Peter, of course, writes his epistle, there's much more light there.
Indeed. Who else wanted to come in? Because we're going to go for coffee at 3:45 on the 24th.
I was going to say that I think it's easy for us, with our perspective, to see how everything fits together. But pre-Pentecost, I think it's hard for us to understand, like, how quickly or how slowly, how did they put all the pieces of the puzzle together?
True, but having said that, it is apposite to point out that nobody would have begun to read this until at least the 50s AD. And they would have had no doubt as to what the Lord was asking them to do, whatever the disciples understood it originally to entail.
Yeah, how deep the disciples were is one question, but there's no doubt that the Lord knew exactly what was going to happen, and he knew exactly how to present it and to to prepare these people. And you have these Old Testament passages like Malachi 3 and Isaiah 40, and so there were certain passages which were known to be messianic passages. If these disciples were at all tuned into knowing their Bibles, they would have known about those passages. But those were, in fact, the passages which we know that the Lord Jesus preached from. He preached from it in the synagogue at Nazareth. He mentions these messianic passages, which are all pointing to, leading up to, for instance, Isaiah 53. Those "Behold, my servant" passages there in Isaiah,
Well, that's right. And in fact, we suggested that what the Father declared, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," could well be a combination of a reflection in Genesis 22, where Isaac is offered up by Abraham, mm-hmm. and a substitute is provided, and then Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm, and Isaiah 42, which is one of the servant psalms. Mm-hmm. So embedded even in the introduction is a clear proclamation by inference of Christ, his person, and his work.
Mm-hmm. So I think we should reconvene this meeting during the millennial period and discuss how well we understood that this occurred in the preceding years.
Yeah, well,
I worry about that sometimes.
Yes, okay. Right, let's break for coffee now, if we may. It's 3:40, let's come back at 10 to resume our interesting discussion.